chapter 1, verses 3 to 9 is a passage that swings along the arc of a pendulum. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9 is a passage that swings along the arc of a pendulum. This arc acts as a broad framework to help us understand and apply the text. The framework is this, though. The passage looks at the here and now versus what will come in the future. It recognizes both present realities while also confirming future promises. It addresses present concerns by looking towards future realities. Acknowledges present conditions while also affirming future guarantees for us. And this framework, this pendulum, swings. Something's wrong with my hair again?
No.
Ah, thank you. You might not know this, but the first thing that happened when I came in this morning is that I was greeted by two people and they said, "Whoa, your hair." Anyways, back to the matter at hand. Where were we? Yeah, this framework, this pendulum swings back and forth between the present and future, and it's within this context of present and future that we understand and apply the text. It's within the context of present and future that we understand and apply the text, and that's relatively what we'll do today. We'll look at the present and the future described in this passage before we make any attempts to actually apply the text. So let's begin by looking at the present circumstances of the readers. The present circumstances are quickly related as we glance at verse 6. In verse 6, we're told that for their faith as Christians, the readers have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. In the present, they're experiencing great distress, sorrow, sadness through their faith as Christians. But problematically for us, 1 Peter doesn't explicitly define what kind of trials. And so if you spend enough time with 1 Peter, you have to decide for yourself whether these trials are general persecution throughout the Roman Empire or whether these trials are due to social alienation and isolation of sorts. For myself, I will at this time agree with the commentators that argue that 1 Peter is addressed to Gentile Christians who are experiencing social alienation. In fact, I side with scholars who make three points about the passage. One, the readers are Gentile Christians who are experiencing social alienation. Two, this social alienation comes as a result of their conversion to Christianity. And three, this social alienation has led to suffering. So again, one, they're Gentile Christians experiencing social alienation. Two, it comes as a result of their conversion to Christ. And three, it has led to suffering. It has brought them such terrible grief that Peter found it necessary to write to them. This sounds a little vague. It sounded a little vague to me at the time when I first read this, social alienation leading to grief. But it becomes a little easier to understand when you rephrase social alienation as three words, being left out. Social alienation is being left out. It hurts. No one likes to be left out. No one likes to be left out of a social group, kicked from a social group. It generally feels terrible. And more importantly, no one wants to be cut off and feel unwanted by a community they used to belong to. The Christians in 1 Peter, they don't just feel left out by the larger community around them. They feel left out by the larger community that they used to belong to. These were their friends, possibly neighbors, good friends, good neighbors. Let me offer you a modern illustration of this point. An example of what it means to be left out by your former friends due to conversion. In his commentary on 1 Peter, Scott McKnight tells us the following story about himself. Scott McKnight says this: "I recently spent some time with a young athlete who had some rough experiences at his local high school with his former friends. As a senior, He had a track record of drinking and drugs, but was converted to Christ. His conversion made a sudden and immediate impact on his life, so much that he found himself on an island. After games, he was no longer invited to the parties. During games, he was no longer given the same opportunity to shoot the ball. And in the hallways at school, he was no longer hit with either the girls or his friends. And he came for me to consolation. I explained that at least part of this was suffering and that he needed to guard against retaliatory speech and bitter attitudes. He began to see in a painful way that commitment to Christ can involve suffering. And this suffering due to social alienation, it happens to be the present circumstances of the readers in today's passage. But that is just the present. As I said earlier, the context of the passage, it runs like a pendulum swinging back and forth between present and future. And as we look at the future, something really interesting comes up. The pendulum doesn't actually swing from present to future. It doesn't actually swing from present to future, where the future is on one side and the present is on the other side. Instead, the context of the passage, the pendulum actually swings from future. It goes into the present, and then it goes back out to the future. The pendulum actually swings from future, present, to future. Verse 6, in its discussion of social alienation and suffering, is about present circumstances. But when we look back at the preceding verses, the future is brought out. In verse 4, Peter reminds his readers that they have an inheritance that is permanent. Peter is, when talking about inheritance, referring to salvation. And salvation, not just in the sense that Christians are protected from the coming wrath of God, it's also a salvation that is only completed in the future. It is also a salvation in the sense that Christians will partake in the eternal kingdom of God in the next life, in the life to come. The verses preceding 6 are forward-looking. They refer to the future. And as we go past verse 6 into 7 to 9, I happen to believe that it's also referring to the future. You should know that commentators are somewhat divided over this. They don't all agree that verses 7 to 9 reference the future. Some do, and some don't. Without belaboring today's sermon with linguistics and lists of academic references, let me simply say that for now, I believe verses 7 to 9 reference the future because Peter is trying very hard to compare present suffering against future glory. I believe for now, verses 7 to 9 are in reference to the future because Peter is trying very hard to compare present suffering against future glory. He compares the present reality of suffering and grief against the inexpressible joy that is the next life, the glory that is the culmination of our salvation when Christ is revealed at His second coming. And so as we move beyond verse 6 and into verses 7 to 9, we move from present circumstances to future realities. We move from present suffering to future glory. Let me sum up what I've said so far. Our passage, it's set in a theological framework that moves along the arc of a pendulum, where verses 3 to 5 primarily reference the future, verse 6 references the present, and verses 7 to 9 primarily reference the future. In other words, the pendulum starts in the future, it moves to the present, and ends in the future. Let me put it another way. We have present suffering, yet on either side, Peter brackets the passage with future glory. He reminds his reader that the present suffering is temporary in nature, while the future kingdom of God and their participation in it is permanent. Suffering is now, but temporary. A glory is future and permanent. Now, as I said earlier, it is in this context, this larger framework of present suffering and future glory that helps us to actually apply the passage. However, it is exactly this context that makes a passage extremely difficult to directly apply. At first glance, it's really actually hard to see the relevance of the passage. It's difficult to see the relevance of the passage because there's a hard, solid disconnect between the present context of our readers and our present context. Or rather, their social circumstances are vastly different from ours. The suffering that Peter addresses is widespread social alienation. It's not isolated incidents. McKnight's example of high school student was an example of an isolated event. Whereas the widespread isolation, it's being left out of the entire community at large because you're a Christian. But we don't live in that kind of space. If we were converted in a Muslim country, then yes, social alienation and more would be an immediate concern, but we don't. Generally, being Christian in this city, in this country, it doesn't turn us into social pariahs. It doesn't cut us from the general population. But the readers of 1 Peter were cut off. They were mocked, ridiculed, abuse was heaped upon them by everyone else. They were left out of the wider community. These Christians, they were different, and they weren't liked for it. And again, these just aren't the social circumstances we live in. It's okay to be Christian. It might not be popular, but it's okay. We're not treated as outcasts. It's okay to be Christian, to be Muslim, to be Jewish, to be Buddhist. We happen to live in a pluralistic city, nation of tolerance and respect for personal beliefs, which is not a bad thing. However, our norm of having respect for personal beliefs, sometimes, I wonder, does it go just a little too far? You see, our social norms demand such sacred respect for personal beliefs. It makes dialogue a little difficult. There is this predilection. There's this desire, this unspoken, generally accepted imperative to keep our private beliefs private. After all, everyone is entitled to their opinion. Even more so, everyone's personal beliefs, especially ones that touch along religious boundaries, boundaries of right and wrong, boundaries of the spiritual, they're sacred. It's socially unacceptable to try to convert someone. It's unacceptable to challenge someone else's personal convictions. In this pluralistic, tolerant society, norms standing as firm as the law, they demand respect for personal beliefs. So in this regard, in such an atmosphere where the social rule is to keep personal beliefs personal, there is no consideration of social alienation. And that's how I would characterize the disconnect between the present social circumstances of 1 Peter and our present circumstances. They lived in a time and place where there was no tolerance for Christianity. Society was hostile towards them. We live in a very different time where the social rule, the social norm is generally to keep personal beliefs personal and not to challenge the beliefs of others. You keep personal beliefs personal and you don't challenge the beliefs of others. Somehow, generally, society has decided that this is respect. And as I mulled over the disconnect, as I thought about our social rules, I started to consider that this societal norm of respect, it's a possible issue for us because sometimes it keeps us silent. Sometimes this social norm of respect keeps us quiet. And it can be a problem. Now, before I go further, I strongly remind us that Peter never condones persecution. He never asks us to go out and look for it, to go and enjoy suffering and grief. I just want to put that out there. It's important to understand this part of Peter. Though he recognizes suffering, though he encourages his readers during suffering, he never says, go out and find this. Let me stay on the topic of respect, though. This argument that societal norms can sometimes keep us silent. We're a little pressed for time, so let me give you one example to illustrate my point. My best friend, I've known him for a very long time. We've been friends since high school, into university, after we graduated. We still keep in touch. We almost planned a road trip together this summer. And we're generally very comfortable voicing ourselves around each other. We discuss and have discussed many issues. War, politics, education, the economy. But religion, personal beliefs, never, except one time. I remember that I was at his parents' house. We were eating dinner. We finished. I don't know what we ate. I don't recall. I do recall vividly this one moment during the evening, though. After eating, we were talking in the living room, and in his living room, there's a space set up. It's a worship center. There's little small statues of Buddha. There's a lot of incense on the other side. There's a receptor in the middle to hold the incense. My friend, he lit the incense, bowed before Buddha, and he stuck the incense in the receptor. I don't recall what we said to each other. Somewhere along the way, he argued that it doesn't matter. All the religions lead to God. All the religions of the world, they lead to Jesus. For us, for me, that's generally not true. Actually, it's not just generally not true. It's not true. Given the biblical witnesses that we have, it's not true. Given the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it's not true. Given the imminent second coming of Christ, it's not true. But I didn't say anything. And that was the end of our one conversation regarding personal beliefs. Because it's personal. It's to be respected. Quiet disagreement is okay. Outward disagreement and outward challenge of what someone else holds as the truth, that's disrespectful. It's inappropriate. And so I didn't say anything. I stayed silent. I respectfully disagreed with him on the inside. And if you consider the situation, that's a problem. In my upbringing, I've been heavily conditioned to think that we should keep personal beliefs personal, and we should respect other beliefs to the point of almost always staying silent at times. Let me tie some things together for you. We have a passage that comments on present suffering via social alienation by referencing also future glory. Yet this present suffering, it doesn't connect with our present social circumstances. In fact, our circumstances are a polar opposite. Our society doesn't condone social alienation. It works very hard to respect personal beliefs. But that social norm keeps us quiet at times. So then the question becomes this. How is the text relevant when, for some of us, the general rule is to be silent, to keep quiet, don't make other people uncomfortable, you don't intrude upon their private beliefs? Or is this text very relevant because it challenges our present circumstances? Does the text challenge us to consider just how quiet we are? Does it beg the question that Christians at times, some of us, are just a little too quiet, a little too timid, a little too nice? Is this how the text applies to us, by challenging us to make our voices just a little louder? Or like me, are some of us too constrained by social norms, to keep things very civil, very respectful, so conditioned by these cultural rules that we've become quiet at times, very timid in proclaiming what is true, what is false, what is right, what is wrong, what is biblical. It's not so much that the text is irrelevant. The question might be, have some of us, have we become a little irrelevant to society? Meaning, are the things that we say and do as Christians just a little too polite? Are we just really, really nice people? Are Christians just really nice people that what we say, what we do, what we proclaim as the truth, it doesn't make people uncomfortable? I'm not talking about missions or running Christian nonprofits, just that in our daily lives, because of this fundamental disconnect between the circumstances, our proclamation of the gospel, it doesn't intrude upon the other. It doesn't make the other uncomfortable. If you look back at the preaching throughout the gospel, if you look at Jesus, he made people really uncomfortable. So did John the Baptist, the Acts of the Apostles, all the prophets who called for repentance. They made people, regardless of social circumstances, really uncomfortable. So again, the question is, we look at the context of today's passage, and we look at what it meant for the original readers, and we wonder, is the passage really that hard to apply? Is it that irrelevant? Or are we somehow irrelevant to the passage because we're so conditioned by social norms, rules, tolerance, a sense of progressive tolerance society that our voices are at times needlessly silent, so quiet? So silent that what we stand for, our faith, what we believe is right and wrong, are kept so personal within such controlled boundaries defined by society that we're somewhat irrelevant. We don't make people uncomfortable. We don't always take these risks of alienation or backlash because we're too constrained by these cultural rules. So really, all I want to drive home is this. Is today's passage hard to apply, irrelevant, or are we somewhat irrelevant to the text at this point? Because in many ways, our voices are, they're a little too quiet to influence society. It's a little too quiet to make people uncomfortable. The question is the passage irrelevant? Or is it a biblical challenge for us to become more relevant?